I'm going to read the announcements. This afternoon at 2:30, at 1 o'clock, there's going to be a probably not at 1 o'clock, but as soon as possible after 1 o'clock, there's going to be a vacation church school meeting. At 2:30, a children's choir, 3:30 choir practice, at 4:30 p.m., mixed choir practice. Then tonight at 5:30, in place of our song service, we're going to begin the second part of this program. On Wednesday, there will be a conference report. On Friday at 7 o'clock, a young people's study from 12 to 17 years here at church, 18 and up at Tony's. Next Sunday at 9:45 will be Sunday school. At 11, a preaching service with Brother Adam Yates. 2:30 is children's choir. 3:30, choir practice. 4:30, mixed choir practice. 5:30, a song service. At 6, there will be a preaching service with our brother Gordon McCann. Check your cell phones and make sure they're off. Jenny's uncle, who lives in Missouri, his name is R.C. Ruth, stands in great need of our prayers. He was taken to the hospital this day and in quite bad condition. And so we ask you to remember her uncle at this time. I'm going to read a short text. It's found in the book of Acts. And we're going to read beginning with verse 28 of chapter 20. It says, "Take heed, therefore, unto yourselves and to all the flock over which the Holy Ghost hath made you overseers." This is expressly to the ministry of the church. And I believe that the program we're going to present today, you should take very careful attention to it and keep these thoughts in mind, because every member in this church is going to encounter these things, and many are going to be tempted to participate in activities that could be dangerous. You have oversight of the flock over which the Holy Ghost hath made you overseers to feed the church of God, which he hath purchased with his own blood. For I know this, that after my departing shall grievous wolves enter in among you, not sparing the flock. Also of your own selves shall men arise, speaking perverse things to draw away disciples after them. Therefore watch and remember that for the space of 3 years I have not forgotten to remind you of these things. The Apostle Paul was talking about a very special time in church history, and certainly there were many temptations that arose. There were many deceptions that entered into the church. There was all kinds of adversaries that rose up to the church. Some are still in existence today. That's how powerful they were. Today we live in a time when a new kind of a spiritual revolution is taking over, crossing denominations, touching the lives of millions of people. We need to be aware. And so we're going to present this program. We don't want to talk to you about our concepts and ideas about this movement that's so popular in our country today and in other countries too, called the emerging church. We don't want to present our ideas. So we have read a number of books written by the authors of these books, our leaders in this movement. We want you to see their ideas and their concepts the way they have presented them. And we want you also to see the danger that is involved within them. So Brian's going to begin, and we will do the first half of this program at this time, and then we'll continue at 5:30. Brian?
Good morning. I will not waste any time getting started here, because we know from experience, having done this once before, it's a little lengthy. And we're going to have technical difficulties right at the beginning. And we're going to make adjustments just that quick. And here we are. Our objectives today, those of you that can't see the screen, if you want to relocate, that is fine. Just don't leave the building. Our objectives today, There are several things we'd like to show you today. The first objective is to expose a movement. It is a type of revolution, a type of a plan sweeping through the churches, perverting the gospel of Jesus Christ. We're going to reveal the movement's many names. We're going to tell the genesis of the movement, how it began. We're going to identify the key players of the movement, what they say about their agenda and their beliefs, and see how influential they are in our society and in the world today. We're going to look at what platforms they are using to make them appealing and appear to be doing good work in the world today. We're going to look at the concepts within the movement. We're going to look at the characteristics of it creeping into a church. And we're going to look how to keep ourselves from also falling into Satan's trap of deception. It may appear difficult to follow, but in some ways it's simple, in other ways it's very difficult. And that's why we're going to spend some time looking at it. The emergent church, that is one of the names, that's what my father introduced it as, the emergent church. And keep in mind that it is growing. It is growing rapidly. It's spreading through the churches today. Don't be deceived that it's just some flash in the pan. It's just something that's here and will be gone tomorrow. It's also known as the emerging church, the postmodern church, the emergent Christianity. Sometimes you'll just see EC. They'll just refer to a church as EC, and they're talking about emergent Christianity, progressive Christianity theology. And it almost always includes what we know as the mega churches, seeker-friendly churches, and church without walls, and non-denominational churches. So let's take a look at some basic definitions of those words. You know, I kind of have to be simple. I kind of got a simple mind. And for me to really understand some words that seem to be words that I know, I find that if I look them up, I enlighten a little bit. You know, you think you know the word, you think you knew it since you were a little kid, but if you look it up, you find it's got a little more definition to it than you expected. And I'm going to look at some definitions of some very simple words from Webster's Dictionary. And the first definition is modern. Modern, having to do with the latest styles, methods, or ideas up to date. So having a modern idea would be having these methods or ideas up to date. And a lot of times we talk about modern, we're talking about modern trends, contemporary trends of school and art and music, literature, dance, architecture. That is modern. So that's a word keep in mind, because we're talking about a postmodern movement. Post means behind, means after, means later. It comes after something. And so when you're talking postmodern, you see that this is going to be the post is going to come after the concept of modern. And modern has already taken place in the religious society. We're going to look at a postmodern. The first use of this term, postmodern, that we're going to apply to religion today, and they apply to themselves as religion, was actually used in architecture. And Webster defines the idea of this style, and the term they use in this idea has carried over to religion. Okay, so keep in mind, we're going to look at Webster's term, and they're applying it to architecture. But the same ideas, the postmodern idea, is going to be carried right to religion. And I find it fascinating when you think they're defining architecture and how it's going to carry over, how the religious society said, this is what we are going to do to the religious beliefs in the world today. So postmodern, the term pertains to architecture of the late 20th century, appearing in the 1960s. It consciously uses complex forms, fantasy, and allusions to historic style in contrast to austere forms. Complex, fantasies, allusions to what things used to be. That's what they're saying we're going to do to religion. Keep that in mind. Now, I'm just going to show you a quick example of what happened to architecture. This is postmodern architecture. Now, put that into the religious concept, the religious perspective that you have. The gospel of Jesus Christ taken to this kind of level. You can almost see already that it's going to go places we don't want to go. So let's start at the idea of modern in religion. The very idea of modern religion. Modernism. From a reading in The Truth War written by John MacArthur. And he's the president of Master's College and Seminary. And he is not in favor of modernism. He's not in favor of postmodernism. But what he is doing is he's given a definition as he sees it about the modern religion. And keep in mind, he does not participate in it. This is his idea. But this is what he says. He says, modernity, is simply, in simple terms, was characterized by the belief that truth exists and that the scientific method is the only reliable way to determine that truth. During this time, modern thought treated human reason as a final arbiter of what is true. The modern mind discounted the idea of supernatural and looked for scientific and rationalistic explanations for everything. Those presuppositions give rise to Darwinism, which in turn spawned a string of humanistic ideas and worldviews, including Marxism, fascism, socialism, communism, and theological liberalism. So the very modern idea that there is no supernatural God, the idea that God is not there, he does not exist, has brought in this idea that we as men have to be able to explain things. And only science is true. Only things that man can explain and show can really exist, can only be true. That's a modern way of thinking. That's why in the 1960s, those of you that were around then, remember, the great thing that came out, that God was dead. You know, he no longer existed. Man is on his own. And it's just modern way of thinking, that now we're on our own. It's our own ideas. It's the own way to do things. Our scientific and rationalistic explanations. That's why Darwinism became so popular, because we can deal in this world without believing in a God. It's a modern idea. We have to keep in mind that this is a modern idea. And we're going to talk about the new postmodern idea. What comes after such things as this? How can you go beyond the very idea that God is dead and that we have to explain everything by science? But the church and this idea of religion has gone beyond. It's beyond, it's after, it comes later than the modern idea, and it's called postmodern. So what is meant by postmodern exactly? The term postmodern is used to mean different than the traditional or even modern way of worship, in the sense of there is no need of unified doctrine. No traditional structure within the church. No organizational ties. No absolute truths. Keep that in mind. It's going to come up again. All scripture is subjective. Let's stop right here for a second. You know, it talks about no organizational ties. Such ideas first came in, and you know them. They're calling themselves non-denominational. And if you were to show up in any town and wanted to look for a church and you just got on the computer, you went to the phone book, or you started driving around, the thing you're going to find the most is people advertising themselves as non-denominational. They do not have traditional structure. They do not have organizational ties to a denomination. And it seems to be what is the majority of what is there. It's the most popular when you look at that. They pride themselves in what they call non-denominational, and they say, and I quote, "We do not belong to any man-made denomination." They say that they have separated themselves, and they insist that you join this non-denominational church to get away from the idea of a denomination. So I had to ask myself, you know, what is a denomination? What does it mean to have a denomination that they want to escape themselves from? And a denomination means acceptance or support of principles or system. They're saying, we are a church that have no principles and we have no system. Obviously, we are a denomination. We have beliefs. We have principles. We have a system set in order. But they're saying we want to be away from that. And some will even apply that going non-denominational is holier than those that have a set amount of beliefs, a set organizational ideas within their church. Some go as far to imply that the whole concept of organized religion has become corrupt. And it counters biblical Christianity. Their goal is the advancement and moving away from traditional and historic beliefs in the scriptures. You know, I found it fascinating. Last night I was looking on my television to see what was on, and there was a show on, The Real Jesus. You don't ever want to watch a show called The Real Jesus. Because what they're saying, what they're going to show you is a Jesus that you have never seen, you have never read about in your scriptures. Completely different. That's why there is going with this idea that the concept of organizational religion has become corrupt. That we that believe in a denomination don't understand really the truth. Where do they get the truth? They're coming up with it because it fits the way the world is today. It fits what they want to do. And we will look at their writings and show that they want to do that the way they want to do. And that's why they say there is no absolute truths. You read your Bible, you read the things Jesus did, but that's not true according to their reasoning. Because it doesn't fit the way we live today. It doesn't describe the conditions we live today. And then, of course, it goes into all Scripture is subjective. Scripture is subjective. This idea flies in the very face of Peter's word. Of course, you've got to know that subjective means it's up for your own interpretation. But Peter said, knowing this first, no prophecy of Scripture is of any private interpretation. He came right out, Peter came right out and said, this is not subjective. You have to take the Scripture for what it says. It's an inspired word of God. There's no interpretation of this scripture other than what it means and what it says. So, are we confused yet? The name postmodern, emergent, emerging church is not going to be posted outside a building. You drive around, you start looking at churches, you're not going to see it. Say, the emergent church is not going to be out there. It's not going to be out front because it's a way of thinking. It's a way that they conduct themselves, the way they think, the things they put into practice in their church, a way of conduct, a way of putting the Scriptures to use. How will they apply the Scriptures to their very use in their lives and in their church? Subjective is the word they use. We of the Church of Christ have a very fundamental belief that defines us. And this ancient gospel of Jesus Christ taught about 2,000 years ago, we believe as a Church of Christ that it was for all times. It was for the people that Jesus Christ taught. It was for the people that lived and continued to carry the gospel of Jesus Christ throughout the world. It was for the people that were in the Restoration in 1830. It's for us today. The things that he taught was for mankind, for all people. It applies to all people. And we use a scripture, you hear it many times, it's quoted often, God does not change. He doesn't change. He hasn't changed his ideas. He hasn't changed his way of doing things. His ways do not change. His doctrines do not change. His relationship with mankind, how he deals with you and how he deals with me, has not changed. His words do not change, but his word is timeless for all mankind. You know, as I said, that postmodern is not going to be posted on the front of the church. Emergent is not going to be posted out front. The churches will have the same names they always had. For the Church of Christ, for us to become a postmodern or emergent church, we do not have to join an organization. We do not have to change our name. All we have to do is change our way of thought, change our way of doing things to go in plan and in harmony with these ideas that we're going to present to you. And that's why we find it important to present it to you, because we have to shield ourselves against Satan's snare, against the deception that he is bringing in. And some of the things that we will show you and that they have said on the surface seem to be very good, seem to be very attractive. And you may say, if you don't know where it's coming from and what their idea and what the goal is here, you may say, why aren't we doing that? And there's a reason we're not doing it, because it's a postmodern idea and it's to drag you away, remove you from the truth of the very gospel. So that brings us back to this word subjective. Interpretation, a subjective interpretation of the scriptures. I use Encarta Dictionary to define subjective because it seemed a little simpler for explanation than did Webster's. And simple is always a good thing for me. Subjective, not impartial, based on somebody's opinion or feelings rather than on facts or evidence. So they're saying all scripture is subjective. Means it's going to be based on your opinion or based on your feelings. Existing by perception. Philosophy existing only in the mind and not independently of it. The subjective way of looking at scriptures plays a major role in this revolution of the postmodern world. Being subjective allows them and allows the meaning of scripture to be changed. To be changed daily, to be changed monthly, at a moment's notice, and open to individual interpretation by every single person. There is no absolute truths. So, to make this happen in the churches, the first thing that had to happen was what is called the process of deconstruction. There's a book called Towards the Theological Understanding of Postmodernism by Daniel Adams. And he's going to talk about this process of deconstruction, deconstructing the ideas that we have about religion, the ideas we have about the Word of God, how we apply it to our lives, how we use it, how we read it, how we understand it. And he says, to get started, deconstruction categorically asserts the absolute impossibility of attribute to any text one single absolute meaning. Now, if he can come into a church and tell us there is no text in your Bible, no text in the Book of Mormon, that you can say that it absolutely has a meaning, a single meaning, if he can get you to believe that it does not, if he can get you to believe that when it says you must be baptized to enter into the kingdom of heaven, if he can get you to believe that does not mean what it says, then you have bought yourself in to this idea of deconstruction. If you don't believe, if he can get you to believe that repentance does not mean changing the way you are and becoming a new person, a new creature in God, then you're in this attitude of deconstruction. If you're going to take the Bible and twist it and say, I want to do something different with the words that are written there, when it says these things are sin, these things are wrong, these things can have no place within you, and say, this is not possible to have an absolute meaning, then deconstruction has taken place. Postmodern, this idea, deconstruction, means, according to Encarta Dictionary once again, to subject a text to critical analysis by using theories of deconstruction. What he's saying here, we're going to take all text and use the theory of deconstruction, that there's absolute impossibility to attribute to any text one single absolute meaning. So the postmodern concept has been there waiting to deconstruct our beliefs, deconstruct the Word of God. You know, this concept has been waiting at the door for many years. In 1950s, there was a guru of the postmodern idea. Started clear back there in the 1950s. His name was Peter Ducker. And he was writing about the revolution long before the emerging church leaders that we're going to look at, most of them today, were even born. Ducker states about the postmodern age. He says, we thus live in an age of transition, an age of overlap in which the old modern of yesterday no longer acts effectively, while the new, the postmodern, effectively controls our actions and their impact. We still need the great imaginer, the great creative thinker, the great innovator of the new synthesis, of the new philosophy. This is a new view, different alike from the traditional. Here he's talking about in the 1950s that we have to escape from the old ways and move into the new ways. You have a great imagination, a creative thinker, an innovative way to come into our religious belief, our religious worship. This is speaking of modernism and postmodernism going beyond the historical truth of Jesus Christ and his teachings. But now the churches are going beyond that. They're going way beyond modern. They're going to this postmodern idea. And it's going extreme. It's coming after modern. It's coming after this idea of recreating Jesus Christ, recreating the scriptures. One can see the mentality and the process of this going on from the very title of a book that I'm going to look at here. Everything Must Change. This is a book by a man named Brian McLaren. And we're going to revisit him in a few minutes because he is a major player in the postmodern world. But this is a religious book. And the mentality he has right here, we have to change the way the world thinks about religion, about the way the world thinks and the churches think about the gospel of Jesus Christ. Everything must change. Remember his name, Brian McLaren. And he says, I've been on national news shows as a spokesperson for the emerging church and progressive evangelical Christianity. The reason I brought him up here and this quote, I used it to show the tie between the emerging church, the EC church, and the progressive Christianity. Remember, it has a lot of names. Don't be confused. They're all the same movement. But here he took and he says, the emergent church and progressive evangelical Christianity. And I want you to see that tie, that they are tied together. Because the very next thing I'm going to do is show you the 8 points about progressive Christianity. I took this from a website, religioustolerance.org, and it's the Center for Progressive Christianity. And as we saw, Brian there said that he's a part of it, part of the emergent church. And they have eight defining points. If you want to be a progressive Christian, if you want to bring yourself into being a part of the emergent church movement, here are eight defining points that will let you do that. And number one, by calling ourselves progressive, we mean that we are Christians who have found an approach to God through the life and the teachings of Jesus. Doesn't sound too bad so far. By calling ourselves progressive, we mean that we are Christians who recognize the faithfulness of others, other people who have other names for the way to God's realm, and acknowledge that their ways are true for them as our ways are true for us. By calling ourselves progressive, we mean that we are Christians who understand that we share, that the sharing of bread and wine in Jesus' name to be the representation of an ancient vision of God's feast for all people. By calling ourselves progressive, we mean that we are Christians who invite all people to participate in our community and worship life without insisting that they become like us in order to be acceptable, including but not limited to believers and agnostic. Women and men, conventional Christians and questionable skeptics, those of all sexual orientations and gender identities, those of all races and cultures, those of all classes and abilities, those who hope for a better world and those who have lost hope without imposing on them the necessity of becoming like us. By calling ourselves progressive, we mean that we are Christians who know that the way we behave towards one another and towards other people in the fullest expression of what we believe. By calling ourselves progressive, we mean that we are Christians who find more grace in the search for the meaning than in absolute certainty, in the question than in the answers. By calling ourselves progressive, we mean that we are Christians who form ourselves into communities dedicated to equipping one another for the work we feel called to do, striving for peace and justice among all people, protecting and restoring the integrity of all of God's creatures, and bringing hope to those Jesus called the least of his sisters and his brothers. By calling ourselves progressive, we mean that we are Christians who recognize that being followers of Jesus is costly and entails selfless love, conscientious resistance to evil, and renunciation of privilege. Did you look at these carefully, at what they were saying, these ideas? Let's just take a closer look at a couple of them so that you make sure you understand what they're saying here, because on the surface, they do not sound that bad. But number two, it says people who have other names for the way to God's realm and acknowledge that their ways are true for them. They're willing to accept that. People that have other ways, other names for God, any God, not just translation differences. I know that, you know, we have translation differences. And go to Africa, I'll hear them say Mungu in Swahili. I'll hear them say something else in Kisi, which I can't come up with. What is it? Can't remember. Another name. But it's just a translation. They're worshiping the same God. But they're talking about other gods. You know, they're talking about going clear back to the Greek God when they worship this strange character, half dog and half man, Anubis. That's a different god. But now if you go to Egypt, they're not worshiping Anubis too much. They're worshiping Allah. And they're saying they're acceptable. They do not have to worship our God. We accept them. Their truth is right for them. It is the way that is true for them. It's right. It's the Islamic God. You go to India. We go to India. And all over we see this statue, a Ganesha. It's half woman with several arms and a half elephant. It's a god that's all over amongst hundreds of other gods that they worship. And they're saying, go there, but don't teach them the way of Jesus Christ. Go there and convert them to your church, but tell them the way they're worshiping, what they believe, the God that they worship, the multiple God that they worship is okay for them. It's right for them. It's true for them. These things are all true. That is number two of the belief to be a progressive Christian. Number four, without insisting that they become like us in order to be acceptable. What does that mean? It means everything is acceptable. You do not have to become like us. There is no need to repentance. Change, there's no need for change. There's no need to become one of God's creature, a new creature in Him. You do, it's all right to be gay. It's all right to transgender. It's all right to have same-sex marriage. It's all right to be a gangbanger. It's all right to be a biker, an agnostic, an atheist. There is no profession of faith. There is no repentance. It's not needed. Everything is good. You do not have to become a new creature in Jesus Christ to be accepted. Number seven, protecting and restoring the integrity of all of God's creation. Interesting thing. Interesting concept. Because it's all over us today. All over us today. And it does not feel that bad. It does not seem that bad. You know, save the children. Feed the world. Save the planet. Go green. They're all good things. But are they there as just worldly answers to religion? That is where they're pushing us to. I remember my first trip to Africa. And on my way home, I was coming home from Africa, and I was sitting in a seat, and right next to me was a young lady, you know, in her 20s, and she started talking to me, and she wanted to know where I was coming from and what I was doing there, so I told her, and I was feeling pretty good about ourselves. You know, we just established a church in Africa, and so what were you doing there? I said, well, I was preaching the gospel and baptizing people and teaching them about Jesus Christ and establishing a church. And she looked me square in the eyes, and she got a nasty scowl on her face, and she said, don't you think they rather had a plate of food? That's the way the world thinks. Wouldn't everybody just rather have a plate of food, feed them today, instead of give them a food and a drink that they'll never hunger and they'll never thirst again? But that's the way it's going. That is what they want. That is the idea behind Christianity today. If we get you involved in these things, because these things are more important. Changing your light bulbs in your house is more important than changing the sin that is in your life. That is exactly what they are saying. They're looking and they're pointing us to the physical things of the world today. Progressive Christianity represents the most liberal wing of Christianity, just as fundamental Christianity is the most conservative. There is, like I said, there's no actual denomination of progressive Christians. Rather, they're found scattered among worldwide range of liberal and mainline Protestant denominations, even evangelical denominations, or Roman Catholicism, Eastern Orthodox. There is this idea of emergent Christianity within them. During my research, I found many Baptist churches that when you look at them, they say they're progressive, they're emergent. Methodists that say they're progressive, they're emergent. Non-denominational churches that say they're progressive. And if they don't say it, if you look closely enough, they'll start talking about some of the things that they're doing in their church, which when we see this and we study the very ideas of progressive and emergent, we see that's exactly what they are. Exactly what they are. There's a book by Rod Paisley. It's called Culturally Incorrect, Postmodern thinking is generally characterized by these two related assumptions. Here's what Rod Parsley says. These two related assumptions brings you into this postmodern idea. First, it is impossible to know what is true. Neither religion nor science has the ability to tell you what is real or right. We cannot know anything with certainty. Number two, logic and reason can lead you only to what is true for you. You cannot impose your truth on anyone else. All truth is relative, and no person's truth is superior to another's. Very important. It means that a minister cannot stand behind a pulpit and tell you the way of salvation, because it may not be true for you. A minister cannot tell you these things are sin, these things are wrong, because it may not be truth for you in this idea of postmodern way of thinking. No person's idea is superior to any other's idea. Which brings us to what they call a paradigm shift. We have to have this shift. A paradigm shift has to take place so that these ideas can come about. And there's a book written by Leah Anderson. It's called The Church in the 21st Century. And it says the only way to cope and be effective during this period of structural change in society is to change some of the ways we view our world and the church. It is what some call a paradigm shift, a new way of looking at something. Such a shift will allow us to view our changing world with new perspectives. It is like a map. Old maps from the 1950s may have sufficed before the construction of interstate highways and expansion of major cities, but new maps are needed now. Likewise, we need a paradigm shift for the future. You know, they're talking about the fact that things are different today. In the day of Jesus, they didn't have same-sex marriages. They didn't have television. They didn't have movie theaters. They didn't have the things that we have today. They didn't even have cars. They couldn't go places like we do today. They couldn't make the decisions. So anything that he said does not apply to us, because we're living in a new world. So we have to have a new religion. We have to have a new faith. We have to have a new way of seeing what is right for us, so that we can continue to do what we want to do rather than come into compliance with God's law and God's rule. This idea of a paradigm shift became a vital element of the emerging church. Webster's Dictionary defines paradigm as philosophical or a theoretical framework of any kind. We have to shift away from the very philosophical or theology that we believe now. If we believe that God does not change and we believe the Word of God that it was written is true, we have to move ourselves away from that idea. That's the paradigm shift they're calling for. That is what they want us to do. A paradigm shift would mean to change the structure and the framework of our church organization, the way of worship, and the belief in doctrine. We wouldn't have ministry, we wouldn't have leaders, we wouldn't have a council of apostles, we wouldn't believe that God does not change. This woman, Leith Anderson, she was a pastor from Woodland Church. It's in Minneapolis, and it's a mega church. And her youth pastor was another rising star in the emergent church movement, and his name was Doug Paddock. And Doug Paddock explains the need he had to find a different way to do things. And he says, this is not a crisis of faith in the typical sense. I do not doubt God, Jesus, or Christian faith. And yet I had a deep sense, which actually grown deeper since, that I need to move into Christianity that somehow fit better with the world I live in. Not an expression reconstructed from another time. Keep in mind, you know, we have to move into the new world which we live in. Not the world that Jesus lived in, not the world that Paul lived in, but we have to change it for the way we are today, the world we live in today. He also states, to move beyond this passive approach to faith, we've tried to create a community that's more like potluck. People eat, and they also bring something for others. Our belief is built when all of us engage our hopes, dreams, ideas, and understanding with the story of God as it unfolds through history and, key word here, through us. The things that are happening in our life. That's what he's saying here. They make a great difference if they're taking place. He describes this, and what he is describing is known as contextual theology. Contextual theology. That is, don't use the Bible as it is written, as it means, or theology as a measuring rod of truth. Don't use the Bible, don't use theology, don't use the Word of God as your measuring rod of truth and standard for the way we live. Rather than having a Bible mold the Christian life, mold the way we do things, the way we believe, the way we act, how we worship, let the Christian life and the experiences that we have mold the Bible. Just a complete reverse. Don't let the Bible mold us. Let us mold the Bible according to the way and the things that are in our life. That is what is called, what he calls, putting words around people's experiences. As this idea developed, emerging proponents had to move away from the biblical teachings and move into what's called a dialectic approach to worship. Dialectic, and that means the investigation of truth through decisions or the art of investigating truth through discussion. You're going to sit around and you're going to talk about what you think is right. That's how you find truth. Instead of having one person, a pastor, a minister, stand and preach truth to you and preach doctrine to you, everyone in the congregation has a say and maybe come to a consensus of what might be being said. Or they can say that's not what's being said. But it's dialectic. It's just a dialogue. How does it fit into our life, and how do we come to truth? You know, we have a Sunday school class. We had one today. And the Sunday school teacher read a scripture, and we discussed it. But we didn't have one person say, this is what I believe is true, and another say, this is what I believe is true, and have three or four completely opposing ideas, and have the Sunday school teacher say, okay, they're all true. You can all believe that, you know. He was trying to bring us to a single truth. And to find that single truth, he would take us to other areas of the scriptures that would expound upon the truth that was being said in the first verse. It's not our ideas, it's not our perceptions, it's not our desires of what's going on in our life, but what the scriptures tell us is true. So, we have this, I wrote down here, a regenesis of the postmodern idea. And I say regenesis because, as I showed you, back in the 1950s, it began. They started to have this idea. But it kind of went wayside, and they kind of said other new things merge up and come about. But then all of a sudden, here in the near future or the near past, it has regenerated it. It has a new genesis. It took off again, big time, to make headway. And it began as a marketing tool, a way to educate pastors, how to market their church to increase membership. I remember back, gosh, I don't know how long it's been now, 15 years, 12 years, when I was a pastor, you know, somebody would bring me the mail and I'd look at it, and there would always be somebody sending me something to come to some class to show me how to market the church so we could get more numbers. And this is where it's coming from, this marketing tool to increase our membership. It also comes as a way to create a new environment to bring people back into and financially support the churches. Okay, we used to have 200 people and now we're down to 50. How do we get them back in here and support this building? How do we build a $2 million building, a mega church with all these amenities and get people in here to fund it? We got to know how to do it. And this postmodern idea was designed and brought back in the creation to do this very thing. To create a way to reach the young generation not interested in traditional ways of worship. You know, that'd be like us looking out and say, well, you know, we got 20 kids that aren't coming to church anymore, that we were raised in the church and they're no longer coming. What can we do to bring them back in? And this postmodern idea says, we'll show you. We'll show you what you can do to bring them back in. This is a softened version of church. It's often referred to as seeker-friendly. Seeker-friendly. Somebody's seeking for a place to go, and it's very friendly for them to come. Most view seeker-friendly churches as mega churches with a myriad of entertainment and things to do, like coffee shops and activity centers and video rooms and rec centers. They'll show you the Super Bowl game on Sunday. You know, all those kind of things, they think those are seeker-friendly. However, they include something much smaller. They include what's called the armchair church, the sofa church, the coffee shop church, the beach church, the very casual church. Z Magazine, there was an article by Jeff Kielholz. It says, "The Making of McChurch." Of course, that McChurch is just a pun on the word for McDonald's, is all he was doing there. And he says, he quotes here, he says, "A marketable approach to Christ has been given way to the term of seeker-friendly. The seeker-friendly method aims at making church as unobtrusive and entertaining as possible in order to expand and exponentially thrive on an infinite base of new customers. Hence, what is often called or what critics consider a self-centered over God-centered theology seems to marginalize biblical orthodoxy by reducing God to a practical, domesticated deity. To quote the New Yorker, a God demanding no real sacrifice from his children." The key here in this new way of church, the seeker-friendly church, is to be unobtrusive. The New Yorker nailed it right on the head in their paper. They presented God has no real sacrifice, demands no sacrifice from his children. What kind of sacrifice is required in the scriptures? A broken heart and a contrite spirit. Repentance. Become a new creature. A creature willing to follow Jesus Christ and keep his commandments. That's the sacrifice that they're talking about. That is not required in this new way of seeker-friendly. So that's how you get your children back in church. Say, see, you don't have to do anything. Just come back in and we'll have a video room set up for you. We'll make this fun and entertaining. Sometimes they call it a church without walls. A church without walls. There are many that build themselves that way. I was looking for this particular picture again even last night, and I typed in church without walls, and I started getting lists of them. Here in Phoenix and Mesa, there's a bunch of them. This particular advertisement came from one, I think it's in Australia, but they didn't spell it right, and I wasn't sure if they were trying to spell Austria or Australia, but I decided that it was probably Australia. But they build themselves this way. This particular one I took from this internet site called The Church Without Walls, Uniting Churches in Australia. And they say about themselves, "Our church building is a noose around our necks. If we didn't have to spend so much time and money on buildings, they could do other things. Congregations will be encouraged to be creative and resourceful, to use public places, cafes and restaurants, community facilities, people's homes, rather than the usual church building or hall. They're saying, you know, we don't want to be tied down to this building. Let's be creative. Let's go out to the beach. Let's go to the park. Let's go somewhere else where we can worship. Here's an example. It's called the Mentone Church. Goes informal. This was an article. Here it is. This guy in the red shirt, he was a pastor, and he had a church building. But he wanted to bring people back into church. So he got rid of his building, and here he's sharing the gospel. He's talking about the gospel sitting on a big couch. And he says, Pastor Murray Campbell said, it was aimed at attracting young parishioners and people who had not been to church but were interested in investigating Christianity. Coffee, food, and question time are also included in the 5 p.m. initiative. It's still the Christian's message, but it's more the method. Mr. Campbell said, we want to break down the stereotypes of normal church. Mr. Campbell, who preaches in a t-shirt and jeans and hosts a blog, said he hoped the service would make church more interactive. There are no rules about how church is to be done. No rules. Did you catch that last night? No rules about how church is to be done, as long as we can get people back in here. Recently, there was an article, and probably you have heard it. There was an article just a few years back from the Arizona Republic, dated April 22nd, 2008, says church holds bar services to find new parishioners. It's the same thing, this church without walls. It says, another round and an amen. Beer was on tap, and a mechanical bowl inspired the sermon as the church held its inaugural service in an Ohio bar. The country rock church drew about 100 people to Sunday's meeting at Pub Lounge in Sydney, 35 miles north of Daytona. The Barroom Church is an offshoot of Sydney United First Methodist Church, whose head pastor says he has been looking for a creative way to reach people. The church's website for its new branch advertises top regional bands, pizza, wings, rowdy fun, and a short message. You know, how could you beat that? You know, a short message and all the beer and wings and pizza and bands that you want. But this is the idea. Just get the people. Bring them into this new age to make it fun, entertaining, make no demands upon change of your life. Make it an entertainment thing. And so these new church without walls are springing up all over. They could be on a beach. They could be in a park. They could be in your home. They could be on your couch. The seeker-friendly church meeting is very casual, away from the chapel and away from a traditional church meeting. The meeting is for the attendees' comfort and for their pleasure. Now, some of you might say, well, you know, I've done that. I go to this place and we have church in a living room. But I'm not talking about when you go to an isolated person's house and you have to have church in a living room, you know. I would hope that when you do that, you still have some degree of formality. You know, you still open with a prayer. You still read the scriptures. You still study according to the Word of God. You didn't do it as an option to get away from your church building, to get away from the way that you are organizing yourself, bringing yourself together to meet just to make things more comfortable. So let's go back now. Let's go back to this Brian McLaren that we talked about before. Brian McLaren's bio. He says about himself, he's one of the first to write a book promoting the emerging church. One of the first. Brian has been active in networking and mentoring church planters and pastors since the mid-1980s. And has assisted in the development of several new churches. He is a popular conference speaker and frequent guest lecturer at seminaries and denominational gatherings and national and international. His public speaking covers a broad range of topics, including postmodern thought and culture, biblical studies, Christian leadership, global mission, evangelism, and spiritual formation worship, inter-religious dialogue, and the relationship of faith to ecology, public policy, social justice, and global crisis. I want you to just take note of those ones that are underlined. Getting back to this idea of save the world, the physical earth, rather than souls, and making that part of your theology. He's big on that, and he's promoting that idea. Some of the books that McLaren has written, I want you to just take a close look. We're just going to look at it, the title of his books. They speak for themselves, once again, where his mindset is. The titles expose his agenda to change the face of Christian worship. The first, The Secret Message of Jesus. Everything must change. Finding our way again. A new kind of Christian. The story we find ourselves in. The last word and the word after that. The church on the other side doing ministry in the postmodern matrix. A search for what is real. More ready than you realize, evangelism as dance in the postmodern matrix. Adventures in missing the point. Church in the emerging culture. His books, these books have been translated into many languages throughout the world. Korean, Chinese, French, German, Swedish, Norwegian, Portuguese, Indonesian, Spanish, and many others. They're throughout the world. This idea is reached out into the world. He has written for and contributed interviews for certain periodicals, including Leadership, Sojourners, Worship Leader, and Conversations. He's appeared on many radio and TV broadcasts, including Larry King Live, Regional and Ethical News Weekly, and Nightline. He's appeared on those. His works have been covered in Time Magazine, where he is listed as one of America's 25 most influential evangelicals. He's been featured in Christianity Today, Christian Century, and the Washington Post, and many other printed media that is out there. You could find his name come up in. I'm going to go back to his book, Everything Must Change. McLaren, in that book, he quotes from the parable we find in Luke chapter 14, verses 16 through 24. He uses some modern version of the Bible. It's about the king gathering those in to the supper, into the feast. And he reads, he quotes that reference, and then he goes to describe it about going out into the streets and bringing those, about how people made themselves too busy to come to the feast. And so he went out into the byways and found the weak and the poor and brought them into the feast. And here's what he says. Here's how he defines this scripture. He says, the wildest part of this story is the very end. After gathering as many people off the streets as they could, there was still room at the feast. So the host sent his servants out again to drag people in off the streets. Why? The host would only be satisfied if he had a house full of people. Grace wants everybody to come to the party. It is a wild bash. Not a sedate country club luncheon for the members only. It's a rave, a wild, uncontrollable, raucous celebration of God's desire to connect with us. A raucous celebration. That's the feast we have with God. This is what they portray. In his book, The Church on the Other Side, he says, we are exploring off the map. looking into mysterious territory beyond our familiar world, on this side of the river, this side of the ocean, this side of the boundary between modern and postmodern worlds, we are looking into an exciting, unmapped world on the other side of all we know so far. The emergents see themselves as some type of spiritual Christopher Columbus exploring unmapped spiritual territories. Dan Kimball is backing up the idea that the world we live in now is much different than the way it was before, and that also now includes other religions. According to Dan Kimball and the emerging church, he says, in a postmodern world, pluralism is the norm. Buddhism, Wicca, Christianity, Islam, Hinduism, all eclectic blend. It's all part of the soil. Everything is acceptable. Everything. You don't have to become to Jesus Christ. You can be a Wicca. You can be a witch. You can be a Buddhist. You can be Hindu. You can be Islamic. All these things are a part of the soil of the Christian worship today. Accept them all. Bring them all in. Let's all be one together. Kimball is telling how the door has been opened. Right here, he's telling us the door is open to all these mystical and pagan religions that we see here. Wicca, Buddhism, Hinduism. They're pagan. They're all based on paganism. And he's saying the door is open. It's okay to go in. It's okay to participate in their manner of worship also, that he refers here as an eclectic blend of the way we worship. This evening, we will see more of how they're using these very things in the presentation, how they're blending the ideas from Wicca and Buddhism and Hinduism right into the way that they're worshiping in Christian churches today. And we'll see that tonight as my father gives his part of the presentation. Another influential leader in the emergent movement, his name is Rick Warren. He's a pastor of Saddleback Church. Saddleback Church is a church located on a 120-acre campus in the hills of southern Orange County, California. It is set up to accommodate 19,000 worshipers every weekend. There should be 19,000 people there today worshiping at Saddleback Church. But they don't all just come to church, because this campus is set up like a theme park. And it has several different areas which people can go. They have many venues. There's a 3,000-seat sanctuary for those that want to come in and to hear a sermon. But they also have a coffee bar. They also have a beach hut for the children. The landscape he had put in by designers of theme parks. And there's an area there where they can have 40 different biblical stories acted out and portrayed, including the parting of the Red Sea. Rick Warren represents a new breed of pastor who is working to create a communitarian paradise on earth, building a kingdom for an undefined, nebulous God utilizing state-of-the-art marketing techniques. Remember what we said? This whole idea is to market church, to bring people back in. And he's using these techniques. He's making God nebulous, meaning unclear, vague, unidentified. But he's going to get people. He's got 19,000 of them coming back into his church. How powerful is he? How much do people know about him? He's written two of the most popular selling books in the world. The Purpose-Driven Church, The Purpose-Driven Life. They're best-selling books. And because of his success of Rick Warren's book and methods, he's become the newest way and the newest expert on expanding your church borders, expanding the numbers of people to bring people on into your church. Many people have pursued his method and his strategies to build their own mega churches. USA Today, there's an article written by Kathy Grossman. And she says in that article, she says, this evangelical has a purpose. Lake Forest, California, The Reverend Rick Warren, the most influential evangelist you've ever heard of, has the answers to the meaning of life. Another article in U.S. Today says, he chaplains regularly with power brokers from Hollywood to Wall Street to Capitol Hill. Rick Warren aimed to first build one great church, then show others how to build theirs. He has devoted decades to teaching 300,000 pastors his principles for revival and renewal. We are going to take a very short break right here while they change a DVD for us.